Now, let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. We begin to read in chapter 7 at verse 54, and we read well down into chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 at verse 54, the earlier part of that chapter, records the speech that Stephen made before the council, the Jewish council in Jerusalem, and he rehearsed for them the history of the Jewish people from the time of Abraham right down to the time of Christ. Verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they, that is the Christians, were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God which is called great.' And they gave heed to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this.'" Now notice, this is being said to a man who had professed conversion and had been baptized. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service at the end of Acts chapter 7 and down into the first part of Acts chapter 8. If you had been a newspaper reporter covering the story of the trial and the execution of Stephen, it is almost certain that you would not have mentioned one of the most significant facts. No one would have criticized the omission, because at the time there was no indication that this little fact was important. But Luke, the historian, the accurate historian, writing the report long after the event and inspired by the Holy Spirit, records the fact in the second half of the 58th verse of the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, one of the youngest members of the Jewish council. The most important job that he was given that day, after having recorded his vote, was that he should stand guard over the garments of those who were actually rolling the stones to carry out the execution. It would appear that even in these days there were those who would pilfer anything that was worth stealing if they got half the chance. And so we have this little reference here that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in that simple way we are introduced to the story of the greatest missionary theologian that the world has ever known, the man Saul of Tarsus. This young man, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, his pedigree in the Jewish situation was impeccable. He was a Pharisee, he was an intellectual, he was a moralist, he was a philosopher, he was a theologian. He was a leader destined by natural capacity as well as by training to go right to the very top. And as the story goes on, we discover that from that point onwards, he was the young man entrusted by the Jewish council to spearhead the movement of persecution, arrest, and execution against the Church of Jesus Christ. It is really a tremendous story. And the chapter we have this morning, chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, is a chapter that begins with a very sad funeral in the city of Jerusalem. And it goes on to develop until it reaches out and ends with a missionary movement, a significant missionary movement, as far away as the land of Ethiopia. And the whole story is told with tremendous dramatic power, as well as with tremendous spiritual instruction, by the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, the doctor and historian. And we see in this story, even the part that we've only begun to read this morning, we see three results of the martyrdom of Stephen, the martyrdom of the first Christian. The death of the first Christian martyr. There were three significant results. The first result of this godly young man taking such a glorious stand for Jesus Christ and the gospel, the first result was the persecution of the church. And I suppose there might have been some folk in Jerusalem thought, why didn't Stephen just let things lie? Why didn't he cool things down a bit? Did he have to be as radical as he was? Well, you see, you can't be anything other than radical with the truth. It's either the truth or not the truth. And if it's the truth, it's got to be spoken. And it was spoken on this occasion with grace and with competence by one of the saintliest men of that generation. But the first result of his testimony and his martyrdom was the persecution of the church on a bitter and demonic scale. And that persecution never really stopped and has never stopped right down to this day and generation. The second result of the martyrdom of Stephen was an outreach in missionary evangelism. Which missionary outreach did not start as the result of a church debate and decision and a settled policy? They hadn't intended to launch a missionary outreach. That hadn't been on the agenda. Perhaps it might have come up in 5 or 10 years' time. But they hadn't been thinking of a missionary outreach at that particular juncture. It was the persecution of the church in Jerusalem that made it impossible for most of the Christians to stay there, and therefore, moving out, they became missionaries. And the third result of the martyrdom of Stephen was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Although that did not happen immediately. And the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is not at first sight obviously connected with Stephen's death. But if we were to turn over, for example, to the 22nd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and I think, is it to the 20th verse there, we would see just what a tremendous impact the death of Stephen made on the young man we called Saul of Tarsus. This is after what, 10, 15, 20 years, 30 years and more. When Paul is speaking and he says, when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving. Oh, he said it, when the Jewish council took the vote, should he be executed or should he not, I gave my vote for execution. When the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him. Oh, says Paul, this great missionary Christian now. Oh, he says, I can't ever forget it. I can see it before my very eyes now. I watched him. I saw his face like the face of an angel. And I heard him praying for me and for the others of the council, saying, Father, forgive them. Just as Jesus Christ prayed from the cross. Oh, says Paul, now the great missionary, that day when Stephen was executed, oh, something made an impact upon me. I watched that Christian dying for his faith, and something went right to the very heart of my being. And so we have the three strands or levels of the reaction or the result to the martyrdom of Stephen. And I think we must simply take time to consider them one by one And I'm fully aware of the fact that one single sermon cannot really do justice to a chapter like this. First of all, then, consider the persecution of the church. In our own day and generation, there is a very powerful philosophy or lobby within the realm of the evangelical Christian church with regard to church growth. I think nowadays they even have a church growth movement. And no doubt they will have a complete hierarchy of committees and subcommittees and all the rest of it. But the philosophy of the church growth movement is basically this. If the word of God is truly preached, and if it is prayed for, and if there is a due emphasis on outreach and evangelism, then the church will grow. And by that they mean the individual church, that is, the local congregation, will grow. And I've heard people expounding this, and they've said, now, I tell you, brother ministers, you just do this, and you'll see your pews filling up. The church will grow. But I'm not at all sure that is necessarily a biblical pattern. The man that I listened to speaking on this subject, I listened very carefully, and I think by the end I was feeling that I had disagreed with most of what the man had said. Because here in the Acts of the Apostles, we have a church that is gloriously grounded in the Word of God. A church whose leader said, now we refuse to be distracted. We will give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. We have here in the Acts of the Apostle a church standing gloriously for fundamental biblical truth. We have a praying church. We have a church, because we've read this in the earlier chapters, we have a church that has known the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily in it. And the experience of that church was in an increasing intensity of opposition and persecution from both the secular and the religious authorities. And the church in Jerusalem that had grown, well, after one sermon, how many thousand converts were added to the church? The church in Jerusalem, which granted had grown, was scattered to the four corners of the earth. This church, that the story of which we are reading, was a church that had produced a man like Stephen. And there were others. He wasn't the only one. And these were comparatively young men. These weren't the greybeards. These were the young men in their 20s and 30s. That was the kind of church that it was. Producing men of that age group and of the caliber that we see in Stephen and the others. That was the kind of church it was in these days. Producing men like that. And a church like that discovered, as it stood faithful to God, that what had been sporadic criticism became a flood. Yes, a flood, a torrent of hatred and opposition and slander of the kind that makes the present correspondence in the life and work seem nothing by comparison. It shows us, of course, the right way to deal with and to react to such correspondence. And so this church, blessed by God and growing in grace and in numbers, found itself the target of terrible persecution. Now the church at that time was almost totally centered on Jerusalem. And it began to face its worst spell. And began to face pressure and limitation of resources. And for years and years after this story, the church at Jerusalem was a struggling congregation, struggling to hold its ground, struggling to pay its bills. This church, into which there had been gathered thousands and thousands as the result of persecution, became a struggling, embattled, persecuted church. And you see, the Christians must have been very disturbed. After all, they had to flee from their homes. You've seen it on television, you've read it in papers, when there's been all sorts of eruptions and disturbance in various countries, and then you see a great stream of people with a few belongings on their backs, they're refugees, they've had to leave home. Well, this is what happened in the church at Jerusalem. I suppose you'd say, well, if this kind of thing happened in Glasgow, how would we react? We might say, well, where will we go? We might say, well, we'll go through to Edinburgh. But the church is being persecuted there as well. All right, I'll go back home to Aberdeen, up to the northeast. The church is being persecuted there. Now, this is what was happening to the Christians. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. They had committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They were engaged in the service of Christ and His gospel. And they found their whole way of life disrupted. And many of them had to go into hiding. They were really fleeing for their lives. Because Paul, we are told, was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. People who say, well, I'll stay in Jerusalem, but I just won't go outside. But no doubt there was a secret police force in operation, religious-wise. And Saul of Tarsus was able to discover where Christians were staying. And he went to their houses and they were arrested and carried off to prison. It was a terrible situation. It's the kind of situation that our own land of Scotland has known many a time in days past. When even in weather like this, people gathered out on the moors and on the hillsides for services, with sentries posted at the top of a nearby hillock to make sure that if the soldiers were arriving, they could make their escape. Was it in the context of these persecuting times that we have that picture of a young lad standing on a stool in front of a table full of very important looking officers, and they are demanding to know, when did you last see your father? Persecution. And even putting the children under pressure in order that the persecutors might get hold of those who were standing for Christ. How many of us would stand for Christ if we knew that it was going to cost suffering for our children? I only ask the question. I'm not going to try to answer it. Just try in our story here with the church in Jerusalem. Try to imagine the perplexity of the Christians. Try to imagine their exercise of heart. Was this the result of being faithful to God? Was this the result of committing themselves to Christ and to His work? Was this the result of being men and women of prayer? What did it mean? Oh, these were not easy times. They were very dangerous times. And that is why I find myself deeply moved when I read the second verse of the 8th chapter. Devout men buried or carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. A public funeral along the streets. Devout, dedicated, godly men, defying the atmosphere, defying the enmity, defying the danger, carried the mangled body of Stephen to the graveyard and gave it a Christian burial. It makes you think, does it not, of the story of the cross? When all the disciples, when all the accredited followers of Jesus had run away for safety, there came forward two men who had been criticized for being secret disciples, two men about whom no doubt other Christians had sneered and said, they won't take their stand for Christ, they're too interested in their position. But when all the boastful disciples had fled, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, secret disciples, when it was most dangerous of all, they came out into the open and went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the body of the Savior from the cross that they might gently and reverently wrap it up and give it a burial. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. You see, the pressures, the crisis, brought some out into the open to take their stand for Christ. And no doubt there are those here this morning who would say, yes, you're right, preacher. It was only when I was really up against it that I came out into the open and I let it be known that I belong to Christ. But no doubt there are folk here this morning who have never yet taken an open stand for Christ. What will it take to make you take a stand for Jesus? Amongst those who know you best, amongst those who may very well sneer at you and laugh at you, my friends, there comes a time for real decision, not simply in our heart of hearts to commit ourselves to Christ in faith for salvation, but to take our stand, to come out into the open and to let it be known that you have become a Christian, and that you will go with Christ, regardless of the cost. But of course, in the context of persecution, not all stood with Christ or for Christ. We have Saul of Tarsus. This religious and moral man, oh, he reacted. Because he could see that the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ was a message that condemned him and all others as sinners in the sight of God. Not acceptable to God on the basis of their religion or their good works or their morality. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, saw that the word of the cross condemned him as a sinner. Such a sinner that it needed the death of the Son of God to redeem him and save him. And he was convicted and he resented it. And we read in verse 3 that his reaction to the martyrdom of Stephen and the preaching of the gospel was that Saul was ravaging the church. The commentators tell me that the word ravage means, it's almost the picture of a wild beast tearing at a carcass. Oh, you say the man lost the head. Yes, he lost the head, but he was completely in control of himself. He knew what he was doing, and he was doing it with all the passion of his being. Saul was ravaging the church. Oh, what a reaction there can sometimes be to the preaching of the gospel. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We'll read more of this when we come to chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, right away from Jerusalem, right as far as Syria, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that is the Christian way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And right away across towards the end of his life and ministry, Paul bears testimony like this. It's in Acts chapter 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. The last thing that anyone in the persecuted church in Jerusalem expected was the conversion of that man. All the evidence marked him out as an enemy of the cross. You know the kind of thing they would say, oh, you'll never get him converted. Oh, you'll never get a man like that to come to church. Don't underestimate God. The Spirit of God was at work. And in due time, the evidence would be seen. First of all, in the ending of his enmity. That's the first thing that indicated that Saul had been converted. He calmed down. And he stopped speaking against the Christians. And then, oh, what evidence of conversion. He became a glorious servant of Jesus Christ. And no doubt there would have been people who remembered this day. Later on, he would be amazed hearing this same man, no longer Saul of Tarsus, but Paul, the servant of Christ, saying, "For me to live is Christ." Oh, what a conversion! We spent most of the time speaking about the persecution, but we've learned a lot. And I hope there are some folk here now who are ready to take a stand for Christ. The second point we hurry over, the outreach. The church was scattered. Was it tragedy? No, it wasn't tragedy. There in Jerusalem, as it were, there was a great fire of spiritual truth and spiritual conviction. And by means of the persecution, the fire of truth and conviction was scattered. It was like taking a shovel of coals out of a good burning fire and just swinging it like that. That was the outreach. Oh, you know that I don't like folk who get too emotional, but the result of the persecution was that all over the place there were red hot Christians. Ah, in a sense, you don't need to be red hot in the bad sense. But if you're a Christian with a heart that is warm in its love for the Savior, wherever you go, you'll be a source of warmth and life and light. Of course, as a result of the outreach, the congregation in Jerusalem was vastly reduced in numbers. You could have a picture of the Kirk session doing what we did at the other session meeting, the last session meeting, revising and attesting the roll, and the numbers are way down. Maybe on one level we should be concerned. Maybe on another level we shouldn't. The congregation at Jerusalem was vastly reduced in numbers. We are told here that they were all scattered except the apostles, except the leaders who stayed in Jerusalem. Now, why did they stay in Jerusalem? Had they compromised their stand and so it was safe for them to stay? Or had they taken the decision to stay with the remainder of the flock regardless of the cost? You can criticize them or you can commend them. I leave it to you. I know what I want to do. I think the ministers stayed with their reduced congregation, who were liable to be going through very hard and very difficult times. But one of them, I'm very interested in this fellow, Philip by name, went down to a city of Samaria. Now that was a place that had very little sympathy for the Jews, and a place that got very little respect from the Jews. It was the kind of place of which people said, oh, there's nothing good will come out of a place like that. But we read in verse 6, when Philip came to Samaria, the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. There was a tremendous response. Oh, you said, it's amazing. Well, not really. Because, you see, there had been preparation. It's no use having a mission of any kind unless there's preparation. Oh, you say, preacher, what preparation? Oh, come. Isn't there a story in John's Gospel chapter 4, but rather an unpleasant woman who got converted in the middle of the day one day, speaking to Jesus? And as a result of that, a whole lot of people were converted. And Jesus stayed there for some days teaching them. Oh yes, there had been preparation. You read it, we haven't time. You read it in John chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send reapers. Jesus was saying, oh, there's a whole lot of people here in Samaria to be converted. Where are the evangelists? Where are the Christians to bear testimony? Oh, they're all in Jerusalem, in a great congregation, having a marvelous time, well, up to a point. Biblical ministry, tremendous prayer meetings. And the church was persecuted. And the Christians were scattered. And one of them went down to Samaria. And the people in Samaria, as they listened, they said, oh, we've been waiting for somebody to come and tell us this. You know, people are sometimes transferred with their work away to some other place. And they write back to their minister and say, oh, you know, we've been round all the churches already and oh, they're dead. Sometimes you have to write back and say, well, why do you think God sent you there? You're not dead. That means that there is a tiny little citadel of spiritual life and spiritual truth. It could be the beginning of a revival. Yes, the preparation. Oh, I believe in the church at Jerusalem. Often they prayed for the nations. Oh, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest. And the Lord said, oh, yes, certainly. And he sent most of the congregation. Mind you, it wasn't a voluntary movement. God forced them out. But when they went, they discovered that God had gone before them, preparing the way. And oh, there are so many illustrations of this in the Acts of the Apostles. Some of you know the stories. When the great missionary apostle, at a great cost to himself and a lot of perplexity, arrived in a place called Philippi, all he had to preach to was a tiny wee woman's meeting. Not a man. Ah, but there was a woman there called Lydia, whose heart the Lord had prepared. When Paul went to Corinth, and it wasn't a very nice place to go to, the Lord appeared to Paul in a dream, saying, Paul, I have many people in this city. They're not converted yet, but they're all going to be converted. And the Lord had sent a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, to Corinth, and they had bought a house. Couldn't understand why they had been sent to Corinth. See, God only tells you things bit by bit. Aquila and Priscilla had been persecuted in Rome. They had to sell their business and their house, and they moved to Corinth. Now I can imagine the husband and wife said, oh, I don't know why the Lord has sent us to a place like this. And up in heaven the Lord said, just wait a wee while. Paul arrived. Paul! Can you imagine a knock at the door and maybe the wife going to answer the door and the husband saying, who is it, dear? What? It's Paul. Paul? Ah, then you see the whole thing began to fit together. God preparing to do a work of salvation. Oh, there are so many illustrations. We must close. I know that Samaria wasn't without its problems. The powers of evil had held sway over that place. And there was one man in particular, Simon. And what a power of evil he had over the community. But very soon he was to profess conversion. And no doubt after instruction he was baptized. Ah, but you say that bit we read, was he really converted? Well, I don't know, but he certainly hadn't shaken free from the past. But there were others in Samaria who discovered that Jesus Christ not only forgives our sins, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets us free to live. And oh, didn't you like reading? And there was great joy in that city. What a gospel. There's a lot still to study in the story of this man, Simon the sorcerer. And much still to study in the story of Samaria and the story of the Ethiopian civil servant later on. But we see in it all how the entrance of God's word brings light and life and joy and peace. I wasn't sure how to finish the sermon, but I thought, and then I wrote it down. What a privilege to be servants of Christ and of the gospel. What a privilege. I don't know why Christians should ever be reluctant. Who was the other missionary who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. What a privilege to be a servant of Christ. And you see here men and women ready for God and available for God, being led out and being used, and all the time a greater secret work was going on in the life of a man called Saul of Tarsus. Oh, my dear people, God hasn't changed. nor has the gospel, nor has the need. Behold, oh, look out on Glasgow. Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. And God the Lord is still saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And one young man long ago said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.